As I mentioned, we're going to be looking at the end of Colossians chapter 4, the end of the book. But before that, I want to read a bit from the book of Deuteronomy. I'm going to read from Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is God's reminder as his people are getting ready to go into the promised land, and he wants them to remember who they are. They've been chosen by God, but he wants them to understand and to think about why. So we're going to read Deuteronomy 7. Verses 1 through 11 as we begin. This is God's word. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the people who are on the face of the earth, it is not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Thus ends our Old Testament reading as we remember this reason for God's grace in life. And as we come to the end of the book of Colossians, we have seen that Jesus Christ is the one who's supreme. He is sufficient to meet all of our needs. And we're going to focus just on the last verse of Colossians, which is the 18th verse of the fourth chapter. But I'm going to pick up our reading in verse 16. And as we focus on these verses, we want to ask the Lord to lead and guide us. So let's quiet our hearts as we go to him. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word. And we thank you that you have preserved it through the ages for us as your people so that we might hear you speaking to us. So we would say, like Samuel of old, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Amen. This is God's word, Colossians chapter 4, starting in verse 16. And when this letter has been read among you, Paul writing to the church in Colossae, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Grace be with you. This really is the punctuation point, the exclamation point, if you will, on this text. And we've had great delight in looking at this book over these last number of weeks. And we'll be looking at a bit of a summary of it in some ways today. But we are very grateful to be able to turn once again here to God's word and be able to see this point driven home with this exclamation point, grace be with you. We love exclamation points in our language. And we've, of course, jazzed them up in recent years with emojis. But of course, my grandmother and probably yours did this as well, writing you birthday cards, right? It's not only happy birthday, exclamation point, but you might have gotten a smiley face. You might have gotten a heart that was drawn there on the card as well, or some other little expression to let you know just how cherished you are and that there's so much more to be said that can't even really be fully contained simply in the writing of the card or of the sentence or of the greeting itself. And so it is as Paul writes to us here in Colossians. He comes to the end of this letter and he writes this greeting. He wants them to know he's writing it with his own hand, and he wants them to know that grace is with them. He's in prison, but the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ is abiding with them as the people of God. And we, of course, as the people of God, need these kinds of reminders because our own thinking needs to be punctuated with the knowledge of the grace of God so that we would not forget the things that we have heard and seen. There's concern in our nation right now that we are perhaps forgetting the kinds of things that we promised we would never forget in September of 2001. Well, it's easy for us as people to forget the things that have happened in the past. And Paul knew, for instance, it would be easy for this letter to be read in Colossae and in Laodicea, and with what happens with so many of our pieces of mail, we read it, we say, okay, we fold it up, we walk away, and we live life the way we were going to live it anyway. And Paul doesn't want that to be the reality for the Colossian people or for us as the people of God either. And so this exclamation point is given. We're not exactly sure what the emoji of grace would be if Paul could put that at the end of his sentence, but he does give us this final statement: grace be with you. And we as the people of God need to let grace punctuate our thinking and living. And how is it that that sort of grace is going to punctuate or be an exclamation point in our thinking as we walk away from this book and through the rest of life? It is going to be through our continued focus on the grace of God that comes through Jesus Christ, who is supreme over all things and who is sufficient to meet all of our needs now and forever. Well, what does it mean for grace to punctuate our thinking, to land with that sort of exclamation point in such a way that we will remember it? And children, if you're drawing pictures, you've got some instructions on your sheet there of the kinds of pictures you can draw. You might also draw whatever exclamation point grace might look like. Leave that to your imagination and you can draw it out. But what is it that makes grace so memorable for us? What is it that makes it so much a thing that God wants to stick in our minds? Why would he say, grace be with you, as this final word? We want to remember a few things. The first of these is that the source of this grace is God himself. If this is going to stick with us, we need to remember the source of this grace. It is the Lord himself. You'll notice here that grace frames this letter. Go back to chapter 1, verse 2. Paul is writing, and his opening words here are, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And then it's bookended here with, grace be with you. From front to back, we should expect that the grace of God would permeate this letter, this word from the Lord, and we should read it with that kind of an expectation. And it's so significant for us not to hear certain words alone, but to know from whom they come. If you're a woman who is married and you are in your car and you're driving down the street and you hear some stranger say to you, I love you, it's absolutely meaningless, right? It might be a nice gesture, but you're not even sure if it's a nice gesture because you don't know who it's coming from and what is really behind it. And you young boys and girls, you might hear someone say, "I'm proud of you," but who is it that you really want to hear those words from? You really want to hear those words of affirmation from your dad or from your mom. The source of these words matters. And we can rest assured and we can absorb this word that's given to us. It is not merely Paul who is writing here saying, "Grace be with you," but it is the everlasting God, the maker of heaven and earth, who is punctuating this letter and our own thinking with this simple sentence, "Grace be with you." Dear friends, it is your God who gives you this simple but powerful sentence today. And we see that this is affirmed for us because Paul is the one who is writing. It's not only that the letter is framed, but God assures us that this is a word from him by helping us to think about the nature of Scripture itself. Paul has obviously had a scribe who's been writing, because it would have been very difficult to write on the presumably the animal skin, probably an ibex skin or something like that. And Paul had handwriting, maybe like some of the rest of you, and you knew that it's not going to be very efficient if Paul's the one writing, so he hires a professional scribe. But then to give proof that he's the one who's actually behind these words, he himself takes the pen and he signs the ending with his own hand. And who was Paul? Well, if you go back again to the first part of the letter, the first sentence, it says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God." What is an apostle? It's one who is sent from God himself. So we have an assurance that this word is from God because it comes through Paul, who is sent as an apostle, as a messenger from God, so that you yourself might hear these words from the living God. He was one who was a witness to the resurrected Christ as he saw him there on the road to Damascus. And Paul, having had that encounter and having been sent by Jesus Christ, is the one writing these words that we're reading today. But they come merely through Paul from God himself. We understand, as 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This word is breathed out by God, given by the work of the Holy Spirit, inspiring authors like Paul to give you this word. And this is so incredibly critical, because you need to know this so that you can know that this is a word of grace that is given to you from heaven itself. And when that confidence abides in us, our thinking is absolutely transformed. Well, it's given to us further, not only through the Apostle Paul, but it's given in writing. He notes here that he's writing this with his own hand. Paul's chains that he calls us to remember here, and we could hear the clinking of those chains, as it were, those things have long rusted away. His life has passed. He is buried, and he's no longer here to speak these words to us. But God intended that you would have this word of grace. And so he put it on paper to be transmitted from one generation to the next, so that you and I might receive this grace. And so, because of these reasons, it ought to punctuate, as it were, our thinking, knowing that these are words that come from God himself. These are words of objective truth that are stated with poetic beauty, and they're designed to elevate your soul and to fortify your will, so that you might believe and obey the very God who has given these words to you. This is God's word, dear friends, and it is to those who hear his words by grace. Well, we can know that when God says these words, "Grace be with you," he means it. because the source of these is the eternal God. What is then the substance of this grace that we ought to be considering if it's going to wash over us so that we walk away with this mark being impressed upon our mind at the conclusion? What is the substance of this grace? And in the book of Colossians itself, the substance of this grace, as it is particularly expressed to us, is none other than the person of Christ himself. Yes, we see a host of expressions of God's grace to us. The triune God is gracious to us as a whole, but particularly in this book, we see that the substance of this grace is Christ himself. And he is one who presents himself as giving us this kind of unconditional love, but in a very unique kind of way. You can fall into sin in the world. Right? You can go out drinking with your buddies and get wasted. You can go live in all kinds of immoral ways. You can steal and you can pilfer. You can take the Lord's name in vain. You can mess up in a whole lot of different ways and find yourself in really sad shape. And you know what you can do? You can go and you can find some other sinners who will put their arm around you and say, you know, we've all really messed up. It's not such a big deal. We'll be the ones who will be here to love you unconditionally. And there's a certain sense in which they'll show you some care. And it might even seem to be a balm to your wounds. But they can't give you the substance of grace. Why not? Because they cannot take away your sin against a holy God. They cannot remove your iniquity. It is a temporary balm at best, and it deceives you. But the substance of true grace that we have is in Christ. Not because he looks at you and just says, you know, it just doesn't really matter. But no, he's the source of true grace because, as we've seen, he is the one who is supreme. And we will only understand the true substance of grace when we understand the holiness of our God and of Jesus Christ. And when we look at his majesty and his wonder, we see his supremacy in at least four ways. And this is given to us by Kent Hughes, identifying these four. First of all, if you look back at verse 1, you see that he is the firstborn over all creation. Same kind of language as is used in Philippians chapter 2. He's the head, has authority over all things. He is the one who is the firstborn of all creation, in that he is in the first place. He is God come in the flesh, and he rules over all with perfect equity. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. But he's not only the God who has come in the flesh. We see, secondly, that he is supreme and that he is the creator. Look at chapter 1, verse 16. By him all things were created. He's the one who has made you and me and everything in this universe. And he has that kind of glory and power to simply be able to speak the word. And then if you look at verse 17, you see a third expression here of his supremacy. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It is by the word of his power that he is sustaining all things. And he is the one who is continuing to rule over all things in heaven and on earth. And then a fourth point here is that he is also then not only the creator and the sustainer, the one who is in first place over everything, but he is also the goal of all creation. Look at verse 16 once again, the end of it. All things were created through him and for him. All things were created not only through him, but also for him. For from him and through him and to him are all things, as Paul says in Romans chapter 11. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He is the one, as we see here in chapter 1, verse 13 as well, who has thus been given a kingdom because of his great work on the cross. He is the one who is supreme over all things, and we will be held accountable by him. And we know that he is one who is altogether pure and righteous, and he does not welcome iniquity into his midst. So what are we going to do? How is this grace? Well, it is grace in that he has come in the flesh to be our not only supreme redeemer, but also the one who is sufficient. You'll notice in chapter 1, verse 19 again, that it is in him that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And this qualified him to take away the iniquity of sinners who have transgressed God's law. We see in verse 20 that he is the one who has come to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. And how does he do this? By making peace by the blood of his cross. When Jesus shed his blood on the cross, it is sufficient to take away your sin because of his righteousness and his holiness. He is the one, as Romans 3 says, who has become the propitiation for our sins so that God might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. It is only because of who Jesus is in his perfection that his blood could be so perfectly able to take away your sin and mine. And we ought to stand in absolute awe of this. It is only when we see Jesus in such glory and splendor that we will really bow before him and experience his grace. And we're told then that we have redemption in him. Again, look at back at verses 13 and 14. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is why when God says, "Grace be with you," we can have confidence that those words are actually true because we have the substance of grace in the person of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and is raised for our justification. And this is the sort of thing that will just put zeal in your bones because you understand the greatness of the gift you've been given by the Almighty God. It's not simply a word that is declared, but it is the word become flesh. It is our Savior Jesus. And of course, this is mentioned then in many other ways through the course of the book. You can look at chapter 1, verse 21, he's going to be sufficient in our sufferings. He gives us the full assurance of the knowledge of God's mystery in chapter 2, verse 2. We're told in chapter 2, verse 6, that we have received something. And what is it that we have received? We have received Christ Jesus, the Lord. We are told that he is our life in chapter 3, verse 4, and that he is all and in all in chapter 3, verse 11. John summarized it this way in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth were given through Jesus Christ. And so Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 18, him we proclaim. That's the substance of this grace. It's not simply a well wish, but it is that Jesus Christ reigns. And he has come for sinners like you and me. And dear friends, that is good news. So it's a word that's spoken from the source, God himself. The substance of it is Jesus Christ. And thirdly, we see how it touches then upon our own life. We might think of the span of this grace in our lives. We know, of course, that God has had this plan from eternity past and that we've been created by him. But in our experience, there is a particular point in time when this grace has come to us. And Paul reflects on that with the Colossians, and we can do the same. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. He's writing to the Colossians, and he's speaking of this gospel of the truth. He says, which has come to you as indeed the whole world, as in the whole world, and is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. they had at a particular point in time when Epaphras brought this word to them, understood the grace of God in truth. So you see, it's not just that God comes to a bunch of ignorant people or an ignorant world and pronounces these words, grace be with you, and it's just sort of there for everyone. No, we are moral beings who are accountable to him, and our minds must be engaged to understand the truth that is proclaimed and the work that Jesus Christ has done. And it must be embraced and received. And this happened for the Colossians, and it happened for us. And look again in verse 13, what happened in time. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. For every person, there has to be that time. And sometimes we can't always look back and see exactly when that moment is. But we are moved from darkness to light. And if you haven't experienced that, you need to. And you can, because this is why God gave the Lord Jesus Christ. And it involves your understanding what his grace really is. And so you're called to understand what it is that he has done. We can look at chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 once again, where Paul is recounting what happened in their lives. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. We're called by him to see the grace that is given and to receive Jesus Christ as the one who is Lord of all and the one who is Savior of his people. And he is one who makes people alive. He takes them from death to life. And how do we experience this? Well, we experience this, and it really punctuates our thinking as we reflect back on what God has done for us. It's always a good thing for you to look back and to ask yourself the question, where did I first hear that word of grace? And you ought to give thanks for the first person who first proclaimed it to you. You might not have even believed it then, but you're able to look back and you're able to see that, yeah, the Lord was showing you his grace even then. And then you can think of other experiences, others who perhaps spoke or read the word of God to you, or they wrote you letters pleading with you. And the Lord was pleased to change your heart. And the Lord gives us these other points in time where that grace is confirmed, it's signified, and it's sealed in time and space. You look at Paul reflecting on this with the Colossians in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where he's causing them to think about their baptism. Think about when you received this grace. He says, in him, in Christ, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Did you think about your baptism this week? This is another way in which the reality of God's grace is impressed upon our thinking with an exclamation point. The Lord has given you this tangible sign and seal of his grace. And we ought to meditate much upon our own baptism and how that signifies the washing away of our sins, the newness of life that we have in Christ, so that we're not free to simply walk away from the word of God. But it ought to be a source of meditation because it is one of the means by which these truths are impressed upon us. So that's our past experience, and we ought to be thinking then about how this grace washes over us in the present. And we see in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, that this grace is brought to bear in our lives because we remember that we have died and our life is hidden with God in Christ. And as verse 4 then goes on to say, he is our life. He's our life in the present. He's not simply a promise for a future salvation, but he undergirds us in the moment. And of course, our future is bound up with him because he, the one who is our life, when he appears, we will also appear with him in glory. So we have this wonderful history personally with Christ, that he's redeemed us from our sin if we're in Jesus Christ, that he sustains us now, and that he will transform us in the future. Well, as we move on in the book, we see there's not only the source of grace that we should understand and the substance and the sort of span, if you will, of the experience of this grace in our lives, but also the setting. Paul is writing here to people who are being hard-pressed by the world and by false teachers who are wanting to deceive them. And Paul is reminding them that your hope is in Christ, not in that kind of false teaching. So we as the people of God who face opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil every day, we ought to be girding our minds with the reality of the presence of God's grace to give us the ability to fight against those wrong thoughts that would come into our mind, seeking to lead us away. And it's not only in the face of opposition, but Paul is telling us that his word is going to sustain us even in our sufferings. Again, these words from Chrysostom, the church father of old, he said, you can hear Paul's chains clinking as it were, and you will understand that to be in affliction is no proof of being forsaken. You may say to yourself, okay, grace, it all seems wonderful, but my life is a wreck right now. Chrysostom says, just listen to Paul's chains. He's writing this with his own hand as one who experienced it so that you can know amid the pressures that you face, maybe in your family, maybe with your children or your grandchildren, with your finances or with your schoolwork, that if you are hard-pressed, it does not somehow mean that you have been removed from the grace of God. And it is, in fact, actually in those circumstances of life that you, with the Apostle Paul, if grace is punctuating your thinking, will experience it most profoundly. We've seen accounts this week of how the numbers in the church in Afghanistan are simply exploding. People are turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because they're hard-pressed. They're seeing in many places the differences in the world between the promises of one religion and another, and they're coming to experience the grace of God in truth, even though they may have real chains like the Apostle Paul. And so we, with the afflictions that we face, ought to be reminded of the same grace of God that is ours. And it's not only in a general sense, but as we saw, the Lord specifically teaches us how this grace is to reign in our relationships as husbands and wives, as children and parents, as employees and employers, as students, and in every aspect of life. We're called as the people of God to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will do that if we are reminded and we bear it in our hearts that God's grace is with us. And finally, we simply want to notice here that this is a personal word. It is not simply a source that we're concerned about or substance or thinking about it in our own experience as we go through the course of life and in all of the settings of life. But I want you to notice here the last word, grace be with you. God speaks these words because he loves you. He cares about you and he knows you. It's a plural you here, of course. It is the body of Christ that he cares about. But he cares about you as individuals as well. And his closing word here that he wants you to remember and to take away, as you've seen the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, is that this grace is with you. And how is it that every worship service ends? It ends with the pronouncement of God's blessing. And it really is not the preacher who's pronouncing that, but it is your Savior himself, reminding you that when you are in him, you are blessed with his grace. And that's how Jesus went up into heaven. We're told at the end of Luke that he raised his hands and he blessed them. And the account is there for us in Acts chapter 1 as well. And you'll remember that the apostles, they're left staring up into heaven, wondering at it all. And the angels come to them and tell them, what are you staring into heaven for? You've got work to go do. But don't worry, your Savior is going to come again in the same way in which he went up into heaven. God wants our lives to be punctuated with this truth, and he punctuates us with this truth through the blessing that he gives at the end of every worship service as a reminder that this is how he will punctuate history itself. Jesus will come with his blessing for his people, and he will curse his enemies, and he will gather us into his presence forever and ever. And because we're reminded that he will do that on the last day, the angels would remind us as we go forth from this place, not to simply sit staring into heaven, but to remember that his grace is with us and that we as his people ought always to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in him is not in vain because his grace is upon us. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the wonder of grace that you multiply to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of this book of Colossians, and we pray that as we step away from it in the sense of contemplating it here in these worship services, that your word really would be written upon our hearts, and that we would live with a profound sense of your grace and your mercy that flows from your wonder and your awe. So we ask, Lord, that you'll transform us as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.